This morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to Isaiah 5. We're kind of going to start there and look at that, and then switch over to John 15 and look at that a little bit as well. Also, let me just give you a heads up. If you are one who takes notes, I'll probably be giving most of point one before I give you the words to point one. And most of point two, maybe half of point two before I give you the words to point two. I don't know, you may be able to guess them. They're not real difficult, but that's how that will go. So when Sarah and I were newlyweds, I don't think we'd been married much more than a year. We moved to Arizona. One of the things I really liked about living in Arizona were the citrus trees. You could go out and pick a fresh orange or grapefruit, lime or lemon, and it's incredible. Eating a fresh orange when it is on the vine or on the tree until the time it is to eat it is just incredible. And the grapefruit, you know, you get a grapefruit in the store, it may be tart or, you know, before it's season, picked before it's season and stuff, and tolerable only if you put enough sugar on it. But in Arizona, when we lived there, you could pick one, and it was, you could just peel it and eat it. It was sweet. It was delicious. I had to learn the hard way that they have what you call ornamental fruit trees. I thought, how cool, orange trees right in the middle of the boulevard, you know, the poor can grab some fruit and take care of their hunger, it would be great. So I picked one day and tried it. It was no good for food. It was bad fruit. Isaiah tells a bit of a love song, at least that's what he calls it. It includes fruit this morning, and we'll look at that. All fruit that looks good isn't necessarily good. Isaiah starts a song. Let me sing of my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. It sounds romantic. It sounds like one of those tender love songs, maybe a ballad or something, or at least that story aspect is there. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Sounds good, doesn't it? Starts off nice. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared its stones. That sounds good. That's what a vineyard would do, you know. Imagine on this fertile hill, he chose the right area so he'd get the maximum amount of sunlight, and he took out all the rocks and made sure that everything would go well. It sounds great. He dug it and cleared away its stones. He planted it with choice vines. No cheap wine coming out of this vineyard. He's picked the vines, choice vines. Sounds like a beautiful song so far, a love song. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Here's a vineyard, a vine dresser, an owner of a vineyard who plans on staying around. He's faithful. He's committed. There's not just a little shack or something and an absentee, but he's there. He's present. It's a beautiful beginning to a wonderful ballad. It goes on, he looked for it to produce fruit. And it's like, oh, here's where the love song gets lovely, right? It's going to be great. Only it continues, but it yielded wild grapes. And you go, uh-oh, this is starting to sound like a country and western song. Maybe, you know, it's a love-spurned song. All of a sudden, things don't go so well. And as he continues to sing his song, it's not as good as we would want. He talks about these wild grapes. Wild grapes could be bad fruit, or the literal, I'm told, would be stink fruit is the typical or the right term. It's bad fruit. In the Bible times, you only had two kinds of fruit. You know, good fruit, which was edible, useful, and bad fruit, which was good for nothing. It needed to be thrown out. And the prophet Isaiah goes from singing about his beloved, the songs of the song, to it's the voice of the beloved in verses 3 and following. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to produce yield grapes, why did it yield bad grapes? And the vineyard owner continues, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up in it. And I will also command the clouds that they do not rain upon it. And then in the verse 7, the last verse we've read so far, everything's kind of explained to us when it tells us, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, that's the owner of the vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And perhaps he's still in song, even though we've gone from the voice of one singing about his beloved, the owner of the vineyard, the vine dresser, to the vine dresser himself speaking. And in verse 7, a bit of interpretation of the song. It's as though he's still in it, though. And I say that because of the words he uses. When he says, I looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. There's such assonance in the words, and he's using a form of speech where there's plays on words. The word for justice, mishpat, is there, and bloodshed is the word, instead of mishpat, it's just mishpa. And so they sound, there's that assonance, they sound similar. And the same with justice, tzedika, and the outcry, zedika. They're very similar sounding words, and there's the poetry still going on. It basically saying, I'm looking for justice, and I'm finding injustice. I'm looking for righteousness. That's the fruit, and I'm finding unrighteousness. Justice and righteousness are the fruit. And that's kind of what we're supposed to learn from this little song so far. He sings this song, and it's that God is the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard, and he planted a vineyard, and it's a beautiful vineyard. It's well situated. Everything that could be done has been done. He's built a wall of protection. You know, if we take it out of the metaphor of the vineyard imagery, God saying, I redeemed a people out of Egypt, and I brought them into the promised land, and they have their temple on Mount Zion, and it's like a vineyard in that everything has been taken care of. There's a wall around the vineyard. It's a walled city around Jerusalem. I've cared for my people. I've been their protection. I've watched over them, and I expected them to bear good fruit. In fact, when I redeemed them and I brought them into this land, before I even brought them in, I spoke to them and I gave them the 10 words and I expressed what worship would be like, and I taught them what justice is and what righteousness is. I explained it very clearly in the law. And I have a right to expect them to produce good fruit. And he says they didn't produce good fruit. They produced stink fruit. They produced bad fruit. There was, instead of justice, injustice or bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, there was unrighteousness. There is, in the continuation of chapter 5, whether he was ever singing or whether we should see it as a song, I don't know. But if it is the song, it would be, I would take it after the little ditty, row, row, row your boat, and say it's whoa, 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 you lout. That's as close as I can come to the assonance and such. But there's six woes in that passage. E.J. Young, in his commentary, outlines it this way. These would be the bad fruit, the injustice and unrighteousness. Verses 8 through 10, a covetous people. Verses 11 through 17, a debauching people. 18 to 19, an unbelieving people. Verse 20, a truth for perverting people. 21, a people wise in its own eyes. And verses 22 and 3, a justice perverting people. I would say the second half of verse 24 kind of sums up what the root of their problem is. Isaiah tells us, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. It's in the law that the Lord of hosts has defined what is justice and righteousness. It's in the word of the Holy One of Israel that we have how we ought to live, what good fruit looks like. And so I would sum it up in these words, and here's number one. Without a heart for God, you will only bear bad fruit. God may have loved and cared for Israel well, but Israel's words and actions showed that she did not have a heart for God. At the root problem was a heart that turned away from God, that disregarded the things of God, that did not love God or seek God or pursue God. Without a heart for God, you will bear bad fruit. And God is looking for good fruit. He's opposed to bad fruit. He speaks his woes against it. It's an amazing thing how Jesus takes this story and turns it around. He uses the same vineyard issue, motif, metaphor, as he sings a new song from it. In a sense, gives us a fuller commentary on it. Jesus has used the vineyard motif before to talk about God and his judgments. There's three parables, other than even this passage in John 15, where he speaks about God being the vine dresser and Israel being the sheep. There's some similarities in this passage, John 15, to Isaiah 5. God is the vine dresser. A slight difference. Isaiah calls him my beloved. Jesus calls him my father. Both speaking with affection and a love and intensity of love there. Another similarity is that God is expecting fruit. He is a God looking for fruit, a fruit inspector. But as the vineyard, as the owner, the vine dresser, as the owner of the vineyard, he is looking for fruit. That's clear in both passages. The dissimilarities in John's gospel is what strikes me. And I say dissimilarities hesitantly because I think it's more fulfillment. He's changed the song for sure, and it's certainly more palatable to us, but there's still some similarities. Let me just mention one more similarity before we go on to the things that I think are a little bit different and we should pay attention to. Another similarity is the wrath of God. That may be manifest and on the surface, easy to see in Isaiah, because that seems to be the focus with the woes, and I'm going to tear apart my garden and such. But think about what Jesus is saying. 15 verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. These are similar ideas. But here's one of the differences. In Isaiah chapter 7, we are told the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Jesus says, I am the true vine. This is stunning. This is stunning. I am the vine, you are the branches, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. There's a big difference, though, when he says, I am the true vine. Incredibly significant. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying he is the true Israel of God. He is Israel's God's firstborn. As Israel was called, this is my son, my firstborn, let my people go. Jesus is the Israel of God. That's what he's really claiming to be, and this is significant. As the Israel of God, the first thing he's saying is, I will take the hit for the people of God. God's wrath on the branches that are not bearing good fruit or that are bearing bad fruit, I'll take the hit. Remember the context in which Jesus says, I am the true vine. From John chapter 13 to John chapter 18, we have that period of time where Jesus is having the Lord's Supper with his disciples. John 13, it starts with the washing of the disciples' feet, and they're eating the meal. The end of 13 through 17, we have Jesus teaching his disciples. We have him telling about his death. And we see this. For example, John 13, 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for now I go to prepare a place for you. Do you see? He's setting the context for his death. He's been telling him, I'm going, and now he's setting the context. 14:18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again. And again in chapter 16, the next chapter from John 15, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. So the context of John's gospel, where Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, he is explaining how he is going to take the hit. And this is consistent with Isaiah. Think about just a few verses from Isaiah. Remember, if you were here last week, chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. I am the true vine. I am that branch. I am the one that produces the good fruit. Isaiah 11:14, as it tells us more about that branch, tells us about the good fruit too. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In Isaiah's gospel, if you will, he calls the people of God, Jacob and Israel, over and over. And he calls Jacob my servant on more than one occasion in his writing. And it is Isaiah who speaks about the suffering servant, the Messiah, that he would be the suffering servant. And as the suffering servant, guess what he's called? Jacob, my servant Jacob. He is the Israel of God, and Jesus is saying, I'm the true vine, I'm the Israel of God, I'll take the hit for the people of God. That's profound. He's also the Israel of God in that when God looks for good fruit, Jesus produces perfect justice and righteousness. He, as the Israel of God, produces perfect fruit on our behalf. Listen again to Isaiah. This is just beautiful to me. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Listen to this. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by disputes, but by what his ears hear. That's justice, is it not? He's deciding disputes. Here it is, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And on it goes. He is the one who produces good fruit, or as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is, the Israel of God who takes the hit for the people of God in bearing the sin of the people of God and earns for them the good fruit of justice and righteousness. That should move us to worship, brothers and sisters. This is the one who redeems us. This idea of justice and righteousness, just a word on that. It's so important. We should know what it is from our understanding of what God said in the books of Moses. If you can't think through what justice and righteousness are as it's defined in the law of Moses, I really encourage you to read through those first five books again, because the laws, the Ten Commandments, are a summation of what justice and righteousness are, or the great commands that Jesus pulled out of the law for us, the first being to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second to love our neighbor. He said, on these all the law and the prophets hang. This is justice and righteousness. This shows us what love looks like, and Jesus will certainly go into that in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There is a consistency there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But let me just encourage you to look at and to love our Lord Jesus, who is perfectly just and righteous. He never deferred to one who is great or to one who is poor. He with justice and righteousness, loved the widow and the orphan and the wealthy, everyone. He would heal the slave of the centurion and the daughter of the synagogue. And he would heal the widow who had the hemorrhage. He would feed the 5,000 without regard to their wealth. His idea of justice and righteousness, or God's idea of justice and righteousness, was fully fulfilled in him. He never acted unjustly. He never took a bribe. He never deferred because of fear of man, but he always did what was good and right and just. When there was a believer struggling with doubt, he would gently chide. When there was a professor acting in self-righteousness and arrogant pride, his rebuke would take on a harshness as he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and deride them for their sin. He was always just and righteous in all that he did. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory and praise of God. Well, how does Jesus apply his song to his disciples? Well, I think it can be summed up in this. Abide in Christ and you will bear good fruit. It's really that simple. Abide in Christ and you will bear good fruit. Did you notice how many times the word abide appeared in just those first seven verses? Starting at verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And on it goes, abide, 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 abide in me. That's the big point. 11 times in this one chapter, abide is used. It's translated in some of our translations, remain. It's the same idea. It would be the word that's used of a sojourner who stops to stay with someone. He would abide with them. He would remain with them. It's really that simple of an idea. I think our call to worship gives us somewhat of an idea of what it means to abide. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This is absolutely a matter of faith. That's incredibly important. Because what we have in both Isaiah and in the words of Jesus in John 15, is the fact that you can be in the vineyard. You can be a branch in the vineyard and not be connected to Christ. You can be a member of the church. You can be involved in the ministries of the church. You can think that maybe you are a believer because you are in the vineyard and there's fruit, there's good fruit in the vineyard. And you say, ha, 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 I'm saved. But no, it's not. It's not you. Do you abide in Christ? Does Christ's word abide in you? This is a matter of faith and it's a matter of utter importance because every branch that does not abide in Christ is taken out of the vineyard and burned. Abide in me. Abide in me. Let me give just a very earthy illustration of this. I'll use something that we've probably heard before, right? A man's watching TV and his wife comes in to talk to him, right? You know where the illustration's going? You've probably heard it a million times. How's the story go, right? The husband keeps his eyes glued on the TV, right? And the wife says, what, something? And he's kind of half listening and all. You know the story, right? Well, let's work it out. By the way, you can modernize it. It can be the mom coming, or it could be the wife coming to her husband who's playing World of War or whatever, so one of the video games. So change it as fits you, if you will. We could say that the husband's abiding in the game. And the voice of the wife is calling. And he loves the wife. But who's he abiding in? He's not abiding with the wife. He's abiding in the game. Now, if he turns off, or if he pushes pause, he's communicating something, isn't it? If the husband pushes pause, or mute, if you will, and turns his face away from that little box there and puts his gaze on his wife, there's some abiding going on, isn't there? He's giving his wife his attention for a moment, isn't he? He's listening, but he's also given this subtle message. Listen, I'm abiding in my game, so get to the point because I want to get back to the game, right? But if he turns it off, if he gives his attention to his wife, he looks at his wife, and says, now what were you saying? He's giving every external evidence that he wants to abide with what his wife is saying, right? Now if his mind's saying, oh man, what's going on in the game, or so on and so forth, he can be outwardly abiding in one and inwardly not abiding at all. He has to give his heart to his wife. When he does, he's abiding in his wife, isn't he? And as long as he's listening, as long as he's hearing what she says and thinking about it and interacting and responding and saying what he thinks and how he feels and stuff, they are abiding in one another, aren't they? I think there's the picture. How do we come to Christ? How do we abide in Christ? It's not enough to just put the pause button or the mute button on our life and say, okay, God, go ahead, tell me what you want to say as I think about my day and so on and so forth. We give him our lives. We give him our heart. We abide in him. We listen to him. We think about what he is saying. We interact with it. When we talk to him and we tell him how we feel about it, whether we like it or not, is only a matter of honesty when we pray about it. But that's prayer, isn't it? It's very easy. In fact, I was tempted to start by saying, look, this is what abiding is. It's spending time with God in word and prayer. And that's absolutely true. Those are the forms of communication where his word is conveyed to us and our words are conveyed to him. But we can do that without abiding. Now, we are not abiding if we're not receiving his word and responding to him. We are not abiding without word and prayer. But unless we give him our heart, we're not abiding. It's as we abide in him that we bear much fruit. He tells us about this. He says, even verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. I could do a sermon on prayer just from that. And how a heart abiding in Christ, what it asks for, and how satisfied it is with what God gives. Now's not the time. I could also preach on further down where it says, if verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. He's not telling us you will earn your salvation if you keep my commandments. If you will abide, you will be saved. It's not a works righteousness. It's not a salvation by abiding. It's the exact opposite. Because I am life for you, because I am the true vine, because I died for you, because of that, and you have life, now abide. That's how he's speaking to his disciples. There are those who are cut off, but in this particular passage, remember, Judas has left. He's one who is an example of one who doesn't abide, who doesn't remain, who goes his own way. As we come to the table of the Lord today, we're mindful that God planted a vineyard. It's his work. He does all the groundwork. He does all the groundwork. And we who have been connected to Christ, we merely abide. We merely abide. Let me end with this thought, though. We should love Jesus for what he has done. There's no doubt about it. We should love Jesus because he is the Israel of God. He is glorious and beautiful. He is just and righteous in all his ways. And the more we look at him, the more we see him, the more we should be in love with him because of his own value and worth. And then when you add on to that, that he has redeemed us and we are indebted to him for our very life, all the more we should love him for the rescue and the salvation. I want to encourage that fully. But I also want to encourage that same love, that same reverence, that same sense of holy awe toward the Father. Because who sent the Son? It was the Father. He can speak in Isaiah of his terrible wrath toward injustice and unrighteousness, all the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. He is angry and hates that and will judge it as the holy and righteous judge, but he is also the one who sent the Son because of his love for you. Dear saints, as we come to this table today, let's come with that holy reverence and awe that this eternal God who created all things, who is majestic in splendor and holiness, who is consumed with zeal for the holiness of his name, rescues us by sending his Son. That the cost of our redemption, the cost of true love, was great. Let's pray. We come to this table, O Lord Jesus Christ, which you have instituted, and we are mindful that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we have no righteousness. We are wholly and completely unworthy even to gather the crumbs from the table. But apart from you, we are only worthy of wrath and judgment. And so, Father, as we come to this table at your bidding, where you promise the forgiveness of sins which you have already purchased, grant us that eye of faith to be in your presence, to abide in you, to find security in you and in you alone, to find shelter under your wing, to find our soul satisfaction in you. Oh God, work in us even this day to know the height and depth and length and breadth of your love for us, and to be filled up with that love, so that abiding in Christ, we can produce the fruit that is exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to your power at work within us. And as we come to the table, let the bread represent your body and the cup your blood, that we may feed upon you by faith with thanksgiving to the nourishment of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.